1 Timothy chapter 6. Interesting, we just sang King of Kings and Lord of Lords, an expression that Paul uses in chapter 6 and verse 15 about the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who's blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verse 11 is where we'll just review here. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. The things that Paul says Timothy should flee are those things which come with the desire and longing to be rich, focusing on material possessions and the accumulation of those things. He says you need to make sure that you avoid that. You flee from that and pursue hard after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness, verse 11. Then verse 12, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on that which God has provided for us. Let eternal life be put into action in your life. May your life manifest the fact that you possess eternal life and all that comes with it. Then verse 13, I give you charge in the sight of God who quickens all things and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession that you keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he is to follow Paul's example, as we saw from 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's to follow Christ's example in fighting the good fight. And the example that Paul gives here is the great confession that Christ did at in front of Pontius Pilate. Knowing what was about to happen to him, he still proclaimed truth unafraid, without any fear or intimidation. And then verse 15, which in his time, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in his time. So there's the glory that awaits us. This is why we live. That's the hope that we have. Verse 16, who only has immortality, dwelling in the light, which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen nor can see, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. There's the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, the light that he dwells in, the eternal life that he gives to us. And once again, we have the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which shows up in every chapter of Paul's writings to Timothy. It's the hope that we have, the reality of what's coming, the fact that even though we go through many difficulties and are fighting a fight, we're wrestling with very powerful enemies, there's this hope, there's this reality that one day we will see him, one day we will be with him, one day he is appearing, and we will appear with him. That's the reality of our hope, and we can never lose sight of that. We cannot be so enamored with the things of this world that we lose sight of the treasure that God has for us and the treasure that we now have that God has placed within us. So that is the glory that awaits us. Now, Paul, interestingly, he has just given instructions regarding our relationship and Timothy's relationship to the desire to be rich and the fact that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And Paul tells him, flee these things, not because money is wrong, not because it is wrong to be rich. It's the desire to be rich. It's not money is not evil. The love of money is what produces all kinds of evil. And now he's going to give instructions for the rich. And that's what comes next in 1 Timothy chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. So, charge them that are rich in this world. Notice that the instructions to the rich are totally different than the instructions that were given to the kingdom saints. Here the instructions are, charge them that are rich in this world, that they be not high-minded. It doesn't say get rid of their riches. That they don't trust in the uncertainty of riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. So, totally different instructions than were given when Christ was here on earth. Look at the book of Luke, chapter 12, the instructions that he gives there. And you've got to see the contrast here, because that's what points out in one more instance, one more subject, the difference between the program that Israel was in and the program that we're in. There's a totally different view of what we do with our riches. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 33, in verse 32, he's speaking to the little flock. The little flock is that little remnant of believers within the greater nation. And to the little flock, Christ is going to give the kingdom that has been prepared for that group of people. And the little flock, he's instructing, he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. You, out of the whole nation of Israel, which is apostate, who will be judged by God, you, little flock, you are going to receive the kingdom. And then look at the instructions he gives. Sell what you have. Sell what you have. Give alms. Donate. Give offerings. Give a tithe. Give it away. Sell what you have. Give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupts. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Direct instructions. Sell what you have. Now, if you're going to mix all of Scripture and say it all applies to us today, you're going to run into terrible problems, because you're going to have to obey what Christ says here. And if you're rich, if you have means, you better go out and sell it, if you're going to follow the Scriptures. Well, people don't really do that. People pick and choose the things that they think apply to today. Pick and choose the things, yeah, well, not exactly, right? But if you're going to be faithful and true to the Word of God and believe that it all applies to us today, you're going to run into, number one, some real contrasts, some real conflicts between what you should do and what you should not do, because if you look at Scripture without rightly dividing it, you're going to see some contrasts. You're going to see some contradictions if that's the way you approach Scripture, because Scripture says one thing in one passage, something totally different in another passage that is in conflict with what was said here. And when Christ says, in preparation to the kingdom, which is why Christ came, he came to confirm the promises of the fathers. He came to minister and to minister to the circumcision, Romans chapter 15, verse 8. He came proclaiming a good news, the good news of the kingdom. He preached the gospel of the kingdom. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Part of this kingdom program was, listen, so much provision is going to be made for you. you're going to have leftovers. You're going to have so much during the kingdom. You're going to have great abundance. Nobody will have any need because God will provide it for his remnant, for his people. So Christ says, listen, little flock, we're about to enter the kingdom. So go ahead and sell what you have. Same thing happens in the book of Acts, chapter 2. In the book of Acts, Christ has already died. He's risen from the dead. He's about to be taken up. Then in Acts chapter 2, Peter is teaching, consistent with the kingdom program. And in Acts chapter 2, beginning with verse 41, here's the program. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And what did they do? They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Not Paul's doctrine, because he hadn't shown up yet. Paul's doctrine had not yet been revealed, much less proclaimed. The apostles, the 12 apostles, the apostles that Christ commissioned to preach the gospel of the kingdom. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. Here it is. And all that believed were together and had all things common. Well, what does that mean? Well, look at verse 45. And sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need. That's the kingdom program. Kingdom is about to be offered, about to be introduced, about to be fulfilled. And there were some people that had need, some people that had a lot. And the program was, sell what you have. Give alms, give it to the poor, so that everybody shared things in common, which was part of Christ's kingdom program in anticipation of the fact that God was going to provide for his people manna from heaven and great abundance. And so that was in anticipation to the kingdom program. And so if you believe that the church started in Acts chapter 2 and that the instructions given in Acts chapter 2 apply to the body of Christ, why is no one selling all their possessions in the church and giving to the poor? Part of the kingdom program, how do we believe that and then decide to exclude certain parts that are not quite so convenient? Then in Acts chapter 4, we're still in anticipation of the kingdom program. Acts chapter 4, verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. So these were witnesses of the resurrection, and they gave great witness and testimony of the resurrection, which the kingdom was dependent upon. It was once Christ the King was raised from the dead, he could now occupy the throne of David. He couldn't while he was dead. The resurrection is part of the hope of Israel. Now, verse 34, neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses, these are the rich people, what did they do? They sold them. They sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold. What Christ told them to do, sell what you have. Give alms. Make sure that the needy are provided for. So it was a distribution as part of the kingdom program. By the way, not as part of a communist philosophy. It's part of the kingdom program. It was this temporary approaching of the kingdom, and there were people that had need. The kingdom was about to be introduced and implemented, and Christ prepares them for that and says, look, there's some people that are needy for now, because once the kingdom comes, they'll be provided for. God the Father is going to provide for them. But for now, while they have need, you people that have lands and possessions, you rich, sell what you have. Make sure that there's nobody in need. The kingdom is at hand. So they sold their houses and lands and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. So that was a role that the apostles played in anticipation of the kingdom program. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, he was a rich guy, Barnabas, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Part of the kingdom program. Certainly not part of today's program. In fact, I have never met anyone who claims that the church started in Acts chapter 2, that is following Acts chapter 2 and Acts chapter 4, insisting that part of God's program, now that the church has started in Acts chapter 2, as they claim, you need to now, you who are rich, sell your possessions, your lands, bring the money to the leaders of the church and let them distribute that fairly to everybody who has need. That's just not the program that God has for us today. Now, there are some people that got in trouble in the next chapter of Acts. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. So here you have the example of what Christ said to the apostles. You have now the example of Barnabas, who sells his possessions. You have the example of people who have lands and possessions. They bring them all to the apostles' feet, and they then fairly and generously, understandingly give it to people who have need. Now here comes Ananias and Sapphira. They're watching all this. And so what did they decide to do? They sold a possession, not all their possessions. They sold a possession and kept back part of the price. I maintain that they were infected with the love of money. They pretended hypocritically to do what God was telling them to do, but they really were not. Look, it was theirs to keep. It was theirs to give, but why lie about it? Why pretend like you're doing something when you're really not? They kept back part of the price. His wife also being privy, she knew what they were doing and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. What did Barnabas do? He sold everything he had, brought it to the apostles' feet, and they distributed it. They pretended to do the same thing. But privately, Ananias and Sapphira conspired, and they said, well, let's keep some of it for ourselves. We'll just bring part of it to the apostles, and we'll make them think that we're giving it all, but let's just keep some of it back. Peter said, Ananias, and this is it. How did Peter know? Well, it had to have been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit. There was a discernment that he had to have known by divine revelation that Ananias and Sapphira were lying. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie? He doesn't say to lie to us, the apostles, which they did, He doesn't say to lie to the multitudes of people that are watching all this happen, which they did. Ultimately, they were lying to God. Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land. While it remained, while you had it, was it not your own? Yes. And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own power? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied unto men, but unto God. And that's ultimately the offense of sin. Yes, we sin against others. We sin even against ourselves. And others are affected by our sin. Ultimately, sin is against God. Sin is against God. I remember a message that I heard decades ago by Chuck Swindoll. Chuck Swindoll tells the story of him being at a conference. He got in an elevator, and there were two attractive women that tried to get him to join them in their hotel room. And he said, the first thing I thought of is, how can I sin against God and do this? And that's the right response. He didn't think, oh, gee, I'm going to get into all kinds of trouble. I'll lose my ministry. I'll hurt my wife. He said, the first thing that I thought of was, how can I do this thing against God? And that's the right response. Against the temptation of sin, the fact is that we sin against God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and gave up the ghost. God struck him dead. It's part of the kingdom program. I'm glad he's not doing that today, because I suspect that attendance here would be slim, or there'd be an empty building. Well, in this case, God was making a point, and something as public as this came to the attention of Peter, and God took care of it. And Ananias fell down, he died, and gave up the ghost, and great fear came on all them that heard these things. That was the purpose that God had for intercepting in this event. He wanted fear to come upon the people to say, look, this is God's program, God's plan. You don't mess with it. And if you do, there are consequences. Fear comes upon others when discipline is exercised in the church. That's part of the reason that God has. And the young men arose, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. Tragic end of a rich man. And it was about the space of 3 hours later when his wife, who didn't know what happened, she comes in. And Peter answered unto her, tell me whether you sold the land for this much, specifically for the amount that Ananias, your husband, brought here. Was your land sold for that much? And here was an opportunity for her to say, no, it was not. My husband and I kept back some of it. And she said, yeah, it's exactly the amount of money we sold it for. Then Peter said unto her, how is it that you have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried your husband are at the door, and they're going to carry you out. Then fell she down right away at his feet, yielded up the ghost, and the young men came in, found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Part of God's kingdom program in preparation for the kingdom and in proclaiming, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Christ says, sell what you have. Make sure you give alms, give to the poor. They understood that in Acts 2, in Acts 4, and in Acts 5, that is still going on because here are people that conspired against the Holy Spirit, pretended, sold their land, but kept back some of the money and lied to the Holy Spirit. And God, who is in the middle of that program, bringing about the introduction of the kingdom, they get struck. They both died. Why? For keeping back some of the money? Well, that was just a revelation of their hearts for lying to God, lying to the Holy Spirit. But we're not living in that dispensation today. That is not God's plan and program for today. Go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. The instructions that Paul gives Timothy, that Timothy is to give to the people that he shepherds and pastors, if any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. He that doesn't work doesn't eat. It's not he who doesn't stand by the apostles' feet and watch everybody else give what they have and take their distribution. That's not what's going on today. It's a completely different program. That's 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, where Paul says that. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should they eat. Different dispensation, different program, different rules as to how this program is being run. Now go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Here are the instructions to the rich. Notice the contrast between Luke chapter 12, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4. The contrast is remarkable. He says in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. And there are people who are rich who are high-minded. They're proud. They're boastful. They're high-minded for one reason, because they see others in relationship to what they have versus what everybody else doesn't have. I've met people like that. High-minded. They look down on the people that have less. And Paul says there is no room for that. No room for that. In the church. There's no room for that if grace is operative in your life. Do not be proud and boastful and look down on others because of what you may have that others don't. Be not high-minded. Teach the rich. That's what grace does. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be not high-minded. Don't see people in light of your possessions and your bank account and what you have. We need to see people as God sees people, with an eternal soul, with the spiritual need of each one, looking at the treasures that God has given us, the spiritual treasures. So charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Secondly, he says that they don't trust in uncertain riches. So there's the tendency of the rich to put their trust in their bank account, to trust what they have. keep your hand here and look once again, as we did when we considered previous verses that Paul has. Look at once again at the wisdom of Solomon as given to him by God in Proverbs chapter 23. It's a remarkable verse that tells us something very real about riches. Proverbs 23 and verse 5. Will you set your eyes upon that which is not? For riches, certainly, not maybe, certainly make themselves wings. They fly away as an eagle toward heaven. Uncertain riches. Do not put your trust as a person of means in those things which you have accumulated, in your wealth. That's the instruction that Paul tells Timothy to tell the rich. Don't put your trust in the uncertainty of riches. Riches seem to have wings, and they fly away like the sparks go up into heaven. Here one day, gone the next. So do not trust in uncertain riches, but on the other hand, trust in the Lord. Verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but trust in the living God. That's the spiritual life of the Christian. So I'm not trusting God to fill my 401k or to fund it. I'm not trusting in God to provide manna from heaven miraculously. I follow the instructions of the Word of God that says you work, then you can eat, and you provide for your own. If not, you're worse than an infidel. And if you have the opportunity, work. Provide for yourself, provide for your family, take care of those you have responsibility for, and put your trust in God, not for riches, but for the life that you're to live. Have as your treasure that which God treasures, which are all the provisions that God in Christ has made for us. The riches in glory by Christ Jesus, not the earthly riches or the riches of this world. Trust in the living God. Trust in God, not in uncertain riches. And then the next instruction, there's several things that Paul says here for Timothy to tell the rich. Don't trust in uncertain riches. Trust in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. We have been given much by God, and we're to enjoy what God has given to us. It's not here referring to the material things. It's referring to the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. And then verse 18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. Not rich financially. Tell the rich, instruct the rich to live a certain lifestyle, a certain way of life. Grace is what causes the rich to behave this way. This is what righteousness received properly looks like in the life of the Christian. A rich person will be humble by the grace of God, will not trust in uncertain riches, will trust in the living God, will do good and rich in good works. Rich Christians who have the grace of God given to them should be generous, rich in good works, happy to give, happy to meet the needs of others, happy to make life easier for others. happy to do that. Those are the instructions to the rich, that they do good, that they be rich in good works. And as somebody said to me years ago, there are two types of Christians in this world, givers and takers. The grace of God makes you a giver. Selfishness makes you a taker. Always have your hand out. Always looking for somebody to give you something. Now, that's the love of money, even though you may be very poor. That they do good, that they be rich in good works. Rich, doing the will of God, doing what is right, giving to the poor, ready to distribute. So be willing and ready always to give generously, willing to communicate. That's the word koinonia, fellowship. And fellowship has to do not just with socializing, it has to do with distributing to the needs of others. In Scripture, we see fellowship as also giving, the grace of giving. Ready to distribute, rich in good works, willing to give, willing to have this unique fellowship of giving. And you don't do it publicly like Ananias and Sapphira, hoping to get some credit for it and pretending to give more than you really are. Quietly, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come. So the last instruction here to the rich is focus on that which is eternal, not on that which is temporal. Laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life, on eternal life. On the provisions God has made for you by giving you eternal life and by giving you with that eternal life all these infinite blessings. Lay hold on that. Don't look at how much you can lay hold of this world's goods. And if you desire to be rich, there's awful tragedy that comes with that. 1 Timothy chapter 6. It's a trap. It's a snare. You will fail. You will fall apart. You will make spiritual shipwreck. For sure, for certain. And if you are rich, focus on those things which are eternal, those things that really, really matter in life. And these are the things that are crucial and critical for the Christian who has means to have an attitude of humility, not looking down on those that don't have as much as you have. Do not by any means trust in the uncertainty of riches. Trust in God and the provisions He has made for you. Make your life that which God wants you to make it, that has given to you, to make it a life that is rich in good works, ready to distribute, ready to give to those who have need, and focusing on that which is eternal. And then as he closes this letter to Timothy, he says, above all, guard that which has been committed to you. He says in verse 20, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust. Timothy has been entrusted with sound doctrine. He has been entrusted with understanding the truth, an understanding of what God is doing today, because Paul taught it to him. Paul invested his life in developing Timothy. And he sees Timothy as progressing in sound doctrine, and he tells them to proclaim it. Keep that which is committed to your trust. And as you do, make sure that you avoid profane and vain babblings. Don't get entangled in things that are of no importance at all. Ask, you know, things that generate questions, things which have to do with verse 20, and oppositions of science, falsely so-called. People can't claim that the science of certain things, and they put that word in there, and they assume that because they say science, that it has to be true. So they believe that evolution is scientifically sound. Absolutely has to be. And the moment that you put the word science on there, you immediately gain credibility. If you're spiritually ignorant and ignorant of the Word of God, got to be careful about that, because there's oppositions of science falsely so-called. So there are things for which there's no scientific proof. Things cannot be replicated scientifically, because they're not true. It's the Word of God that protects you from profane and vain babblers who come and say things that they say authoritatively, but that are not true. Which some, professing, verse 21, have erred concerning the faith. So it's possible for a Christian who has sound doctrine not to stand firm and fast, to be deviated from the truth, to be dragged away from the truth. It happened to the Galatians. The Galatians, who were solidly standing on the grace of God, understanding grace, and then here come some people with some profane doctrines saying, yeah, it's okay, grace is okay, but you need to add to that law. And the moment you add law to grace, you completely eliminate grace, so that Paul tells the Galatians, you've fallen from grace. You're no longer operating in the realm of the grace of God operative in your life. No good. It can't be that which motivates you, and you cannot listen to that. And the Galatians, Paul says to them, they were bewitched. They were bewitched by wrong, false doctrine, vain babbling, profane things that drag people away from the truth. Now let's move to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 1. First few verses. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience and without ceasing. I have remembrance of you in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in you, which dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in you also. Wherefore, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is in you by the putting on of my hands. It's a little similar to verse 20 of chapter 6. Timothy, keep that which is committed to your trust. Here says, I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the putting on of my hands. For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. There are some building blocks here in these verses, and there's a basis upon which Paul is writing this letter and building on what he has already told Timothy. So the first order of business here, as Paul writes, it's the unique apostleship of Paul. You cannot miss that when you read Paul's letters. The first thing that is critical is who Paul is and the ministry that he has. And so he starts, as he does in every one of his letters, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, number one. Number two, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. This is consistent with what God is doing today. He claims over and over again to have a dispensation that has been given to his care. The dispensation is the household management of the body of Christ. If you have a bunch of hardware called computers, and unless you have a programmer who programs how that computer needs to function, it's just an empty piece of equipment. We have the programmer in the Apostle Paul. The programmer, the one who decides, to whom it has been revealed, how this is to operate, the body of Christ, how we're to operate, what we're to believe, how we're to govern our lives day in and day out. And so the first order of importance is understanding that we now have a new programmer, a new household manager of the body of Christ. And it's his unique apostleship. It's by the will of God, which he states in Galatians, that this was not given to him by man, through the agency of man, or it did not originate with man, it originated with God. He is the God-appointed apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, in keeping with, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. There's the focus of his ministry, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, everything he accomplished. What was the focus of the 12? When Christ commissioned the 12, he didn't say, go out and proclaim life in Jesus Christ. He didn't tell them to go out and proclaim the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, and the fact that believers would be placed in heavenly places with Christ. He commissioned them and said, go and preach the gospel of the kingdom, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's a completely different message, because it's a completely different program, and we have a household manager in the Apostle Paul that will tell us how we're to operate as believers today and as the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth, the truth. And so we can't lose sight of that. This is not just a formality of how you start a letter to somebody and ignore and miss the truth of what Paul is saying in the first few words as he writes to Timothy. This is Paul. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. And jam-packed in the letters that Paul writes to Timothy, we have the unique ministry and message that we get through the Apostle Paul. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle, apostle of Jesus Christ, unique apostle, one of a kind apostle, by the commandment of God our Savior, and even the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our hope. Well, great introduction to letters that he's going to write where he's going to mention the hope that we have in Christ in every single chapter. He's our hope. And then in verse 9 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars. Here's why the law was given. Here's the meaning of the law. For perjured persons, if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. What kind of sound doctrine? Sound doctrine according to what? Verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. This is who's writing to you, Timothy. Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, according to the promise of eternal life. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, and I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the prototype. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Oh, he makes a big deal about himself and his ministry and his message. Not because he is high-minded. By no means. He admits the fact that he's the least of all the apostles. That grace was given to him as a manifestation of the grandeur of the grace of God. And as a messenger and a manager of a new program. And Timothy knew that. And as Paul introduces his letter, he immediately goes to the fact that God has given him a responsibility, a management, and Timothy better listen to what Paul is about to tell him. And you and I better listen to what Paul is about to tell us because of what God has revealed to him. Chapter 2 of 1 Timothy, verse 3. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. Timothy wouldn't forget that. And when Paul writes to Timothy, Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, Timothy knew what that meant. What that meant to Timothy, what that meant to the church. Because of what Paul was ordained to do. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. I have a new message. I have a new responsibility. I'm the manager of a new program. And Timothy, better listen. Because there's the uniqueness of Paul's apostleship. He brings it right to the forefront. as he introduces himself as the author of this letter.